Good morning. It's a pleasure to be with you this morning. I certainly appreciate the opportunity to speak. I'm grateful for the opportunity to work with the East Tennessee School of Preaching and Missions and working with the staff and also looking at around the audience, seeing some of the students, former students, and it's always good to see these students come back. This morning, my topic is going to be on the priesthood. One vote saved Andrew Johnson from being impeached as president. As we consider the states of California and Texas, they were admitted to the Union by a single vote. The English language was chosen as the language for the United States over German in 1775 by one vote. Time and time again, history has heralded the importance of one. As we come to Scripture, we see that the individual plays a very important role in the kingdom of God. Yet we find so many asking, do I really matter in the kingdom of God? Am I that important? Will God miss me? Does God need me in His service? Certainly, this destructive attitude has hurt us in many ways as we consider what we as a kingdom ought to be about. Certainly, there is a cure for this, and that cure is found in the priesthood of all believers. And as we consider the royal priesthood, we look at 1 Peter. Looking at 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5, it talks about we are a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices to God. In verse 9 of that same chapter, it says, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Again, we learn something about our order, about our work. Coming to the book of Revelation, we learn in chapter 1 as well as in chapter 5 that God's people are a group of priests. As we look at the contrast in the covenants, the obvious thing that comes to our minds is the idea of the priesthood. Under the old law, we see that there were these genealogical considerations for the priesthood. There were these marital considerations as well as physical considerations and qualifications. The priests had to come from the tribe of Levi, the high priest from the household of Aaron. The priest could not join himself to a divorcee, nor to an immoral woman. Physically, he was to be without blemish. And as we began to look in the Old Testament, we learned a lot about the priesthood. The types of priests, their duties, their qualifications, the consecration of these priests. We learn about the history of the priests as we trace it out from the institution of the priesthood through the book of Joshua, the book of Judges, the United Kingdom, as well as the divided kingdom. When we come to the post-exilic period, we do see that there was a need again for the priests to be active because of the rebuilding of the temple. Yet there were a few that could not trace their genealogy back, and therefore they were expelled from the priesthood. They were not allowed to be a part of the priesthood. As we consider the material that we have in the book of 1 Peter, chapter 2, as well as in Revelation, we do see that these authors understand that the readers of their books would have known something about the priesthood that comes to us from the Old Testament. The word priest and its cognate forms can be found 700 times in the Old Testament, 80 times in the New Testament. Therefore, the Bible has a lot to say about the priesthood. As we begin to look at the lecture, we do note that we are a priesthood of believers. We ask, how has the priesthood changed? In Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 12, the Christian should rejoice by reading, for the priesthood being changed, there is necessity a change in the law. As we look at the Old Covenant, we see that it was characterized by a kingdom with priests. As we look at the New Kingdom, and as we look at the New Covenant, we see that we are a kingdom of priests. The Old Kingdom, the Old Law, was literal. It was limited. The New Covenant is spiritual as well as universal. And therefore, we do see that we have a priesthood of all believers, something that is very important for us to consider as we understand what we ought to be doing as individuals for the kingdom's sake. We talk about obligations. We talk about privileges. We talk about what we ought to be doing. And certainly, we need to consider the responsibilities as we are a royal priesthood. What does God want us to do? What should we be about? Certainly, we cannot be a priesthood by proxy. That is, we're hiring people to do our jobs. We're trying to get someone to do what we ought to be doing. This was certainly foreign to the priesthood in the Old Testament. A hireling ministry was unheard of, although we do see later on that it was somewhat perverted. But every Christian is a priest, and therefore individual obligations should not be shrugged off. They cannot be shrugged off. As we look at the word priest, we do see that a number of these references find application with Jews, as well as even pagan priests in the Old Testament. And then when we come to the New Testament, looking in the gospel records, we see a number of references to the priests, especially of the Levitical priesthood situation. Coming to the book of Hebrews, we learn something about the priesthood of Jesus and the superiority of his priesthood over the Levitical system. But we also learn something about what the priesthood of Christians is all about, looking at 1 Peter as well as in Revelation. The priesthood of all believers has an important concept for us to consider. As we see, we as Christians have a right to go to God in worship. We have a right to approach God without an earthly mediator. We have a right to interpret Scripture without someone telling us what to believe. We have a right to preside at worship. Therefore, the church is a priestly people, and the activities that we involve ourselves in should be found in Scripture. What are some of the spiritual sacrifices that we offer? Obviously, we're not offering animals on an altar, spilling the blood of these animals. We do see that they're no longer necessary because of the blood of Jesus Christ, the once-for-all sacrifice, the perfect sacrifice that has redeemed us from our sins. But every Christian ought to be sensitive to the needs of the kingdom of God. And also, we need to be considerate of the obligations that we have as Christians. Sometimes we need to think about what it means to consider the privileges of being a Christian as well as the obligations. A lot of times we're always looking at the privilege of being a Christian, what this means. We are saved. God has redeemed us. But what about the obligations, what God wants us to do? Every Christian is a priest. We are to offer gifts, sacrifices to the Lord. But what kind of sacrifices do we offer? As we begin to look at Scripture, we see that we're offering spiritual sacrifices to our Lord. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5, we are a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices to our God. In Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 15, we see that there is the idea of praise to God as worship and sacrifice. Through Jesus, then, let us continually offer a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of our lips that confess His name. We also see, with reference to thanksgiving, there is great praise and worship there as well. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 28. Let us give thanks by which we offer worship well, pleasing to God. In Revelation chapter 8, verses 3 through 5, in that context, prayer is to be considered as a sacrifice to God. And then as we look on in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 16, acts of benevolence are also to be considered as sacrificial duties. It says, do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are well-pleasing to God. Material sacrifice is not what we're going to lay on the altar, but what we do to help those that are in need. In Philippians chapter 4 and verse 18, Paul talks about the support that he received from the Philippian church as a sacrifice to their account. He says, I received from Epaphroditus the gifts that you have sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and well-pleasing to God. In Philippians chapter 2 and verse 17, Paul talks about his life being laid down as a sacrifice. He says, I am being poured out as a drink offering over the sacrifice and service of your faith. And we find similar language later on in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 6. He says, I am being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. Later on, we see in the book of Romans chapter 15 and verse 16, in speaking about the apostolic ministry of Paul to the Gentiles, he refers to this priestly service as an acceptable sacrifice to the Lord. We see the idea of offering. He says that he is offering that which the Lord wants to accept. And the word that we have in Romans chapter 15, the word for offering, is the word that is normally used for an offering that is laid at the altar. The Gentile converts are brought before God as an offering to God. And so as we begin to look at passages like 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5, and as we look at the content, maybe we think, well, does this talk about sacrifice? Obviously, the context has something to do with sacrifice. It talks about a holy life that must be lived. Based upon this holy life, we must be a moral people. We must be an ethical people. And there is a pattern that is beginning to emerge as we look at these passages that will help us to understand the vocabulary of worship. The language of the cult is applied to the Christian life as we look at these texts. It talks about the moral conduct. It talks about the good deeds that we do in the name of God. Now, certainly we find people in the world that we can't help. We try to help them, but we don't always find these people willing to accept the will of God. There are lives that need to be cleaned up. Maybe we're not able to clean up everyone's life, but we can say that we can clean up our own lives. We need to understand that we are a holy people that needs to be serving God. And as we understand all the things that go into this, we see that we can make a difference in our own life. Hopefully we can make a difference in the lives of others, but let us always be understanding our role in the kingdom of God. Since there has been one sacrifice, the sacrifice of Christ, that has been offered once for all, we see that the language of sacrifice from here on out is going to be spiritualized. In Judaism, we do see that they also understood the idea of a spiritual sacrifice. They had animal sacrifices, material sacrifices, but also they had spiritual sacrifices as well. They understood that prayer and study of the Bible was to be a sacrifice that was spiritual in nature. In the Qumran community, they had the idea also of non-material offerings. Under the law, there were these that offered thanksgiving to God, more of a sacrifice that is spiritual than material, but again, they had that idea. Now, as Peter is writing to these people, he is trying to get them to understand the spiritual nature of the sacrifices that they need to make. Obviously, in the first century, you do see the temple being there, the people offering sacrifices on the temple altar. But eventually, the temple was destroyed in AD 70. At that point in time, the Jews began to adopt a theology of repentance and good works. They thought it would be better not to offer up animal sacrifices if they couldn't offer these sacrifices at the place that God had earmarked for these sacrifices to be offered. Therefore, they began to do other things, to offer up spiritual sacrifices. Now, today we do not come to the altar with brute beasts to offer on the altar. But we do offer our bodies a living sacrifice. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, Paul says, I appeal to you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Therefore, we see as we offer up our very lives, our bodies as a living sacrifice, we are trying to understand the will of God and do the will of God. We are not moved by the world's standards. We're not being overwhelmed by the ways of this world. Ours is a daily devotion of love and gratitude toward our Lord. And therefore, we need to reflect upon the idea of holiness. We are a holy people. What does that mean? It means that we are separated for God to do His will. As we study throughout the Scriptures, we see that we have a holy God. Since our God is holy, we also must be holy. Today, we're concerned about holiness. Sometimes we find there are those that, you know, sort of approach life, well, if I don't get caught, then I will do what you want me to do. But as we understand the idea that we are a holy people, we're doing things because this is what God wants. It's sort of like the idea, well, I'll do this or I won't do this if I don't get in trouble. But as we think about it for a few moments, we are a holy people, not because we're going to get caught, but because this is what God Almighty wants. He wants us to be a holy people. Today we find more people concerned about happiness. We find all kinds of books being written about happiness. Now, happiness is important, but not to the exclusion of being a holy people. We find so many people that are living in the me first age. As Frank Sinatra said, I did it my way. And we find a lot of people doing it their own way. They're doing what they want to do. As we think about living for the cause of God, we must not become isolated from the people in which we live. It's important that we reach out to the world with the gospel of our Lord. Someone has said, every non-Christian deserves to have a Christian friend. And that's a very true statement. We need to be making an impact upon the lives of the people in which we come into contact with each day of our life. And I think an expression that would be very well suited for this point is, what on earth are you doing for heaven's sake? Now, a question that we need to ask ourselves, how does God want us to serve Him? What does God want? It's sort of like a friend that buys a gift for someone and really buys a gift for himself. Or maybe a husband buying a gift for his wife goes out and buys a shotgun and says, dear, I bought you a shotgun. She says, well, I don't think I can use that. And he might say, well, I can put it to good use anyway, so I hope that you can appreciate the gift that I've received at this point in time. It's sort of like the idea, God, what do you want? Well, it's what I want to offer you, is the way a lot of people look at that. So instead of asking what God wants, we find a lot of people asking, What can I give God? What do I want to give God? You see, what God wants is what God has told us. Now, looking at the scripture that we looked at already, there is no shortage of spiritual sacrifices that one can offer to God. The only shortage is those willing to offer those sacrifices to God. How do we worship as priests? We do see that there is the sacrifice of praise that we must offer to God continuously. Sometimes we learn that there is a lot of formalism, there is a lot of irrelevance and irreverence in many worship services, drab routine. Sometimes people fail to capture the spirit of what God wants because they don't understand the rich concept of the royal priesthood. The priests of the past approached worship as a participant. Today we find so many looking at worship as nothing more than a spectator sport. All right, I want to be entertained. All right, I want you to perform for me and I'll be your critic. We find a lot of religions today that appeal to that particular basis, and they're trying to get people to come to their worship services because of all the things they have going on, and they're entertaining folks. But as we begin to understand the first century church, it was a church that was filled with a number of priests. And so by way of contrast, all Christians are priests gathering around the table, remembering the death of Jesus. And in these assemblies, these people pray fervently, and they sing songs to praise the name of God. They hymn praises to their God. They exhorted one another, and they edified one another. They were building each other up. As we consider the worship services of the early church, we see that there was this depth of devotion. There was this intensity. There was this involvement. And today, we also, as assemblies of worshipers, must involve every member. Our priestly offerings include doing good and sharing what we have. There was one noted educator that said, trust God and do something. Trust God and do something. In the first century, benevolent activity was not so much an area for controversy as it was trying to help people understand what life was all about and being involved in the lives of these people. There were these practical implications that were there. Every Christian was to minister to the needs of those that were in need. We ask, what does the Lord want? The Lord has not placed the burden on a select few. We do see that all Christians, as priests, must assume the burdens that are there for them as well. The Lord bestows great privileges, but also He gives us great responsibilities as well. And these are for the maturing of the Christian. He does not just simply want the job to be done. He also wants growth and He wants development in the lives of people. He doesn't simply want songs to be sung, but He wants these songs to come from the heart and from the lips of the worshiper. He does not simply want the sick to be visited. If that were the case, then He would have the best sick visitor going out and doing these jobs. But He also wants us involved so that we can feel what the person that is sick is feeling, so that we can identify, so that we can also be concerned as well as others. Such work by proxy is going against the scripture as we read through the concept of the priesthood of all believers. In Matthew chapter 25 and verse 45, we find some very challenging words from our Lord. He says, "Inasmuch as you did it not to them, the least of these, you didn't do it to me." The Lord does not simply want the laws taught. He wants them taught, but He wants you to do it. He wants you to be involved. He wants all of our brethren being involved in this great work. And so as we begin to consider Christianity, we do see that Christianity involves the individual. As we look at the situation where the Lord gave out, or the Master gave out the talents, the five, the two, and the one, we could have had the one talented man saying, "Well, the Master gave us 8. And we have gained 15 altogether. We've, you know, picked up a few more and got 15 and said, we're doing pretty well, aren't we?" There's sort of the idea of the cloak of collectivism. But as we begin to consider what all this entails, we see that here's a man that had one talent that didn't do anything with what he had been given. And so therefore, he was considered to be a wicked and slothful servant. We do find modern day counterparts as we begin to see people not doing what God wants them to do. As we think about the principle, if you don't use it, you're going to lose it, we find a lot of people losing it. As we want to illustrate this, suppose there was a man that had to go through a program where he had to exercise and maybe lose some weight. And so he went through a few of the exercises and decided it was too tough on him. He began sweating more than he wanted to sweat. And so he said, well, I'll hire someone to do that for me. And so here's a guy that's been hired to go out and do all these exercises. And so here's a man sitting on a bench watching a man that he's hired do all these exercises. The man that's doing all the exercising is sweating and, you know, sort of building up his body, while on the other hand, we find the man sitting on the seat not doing much at all. And so we ask, who in the arrangement is getting stronger? And who in the arrangement is getting flabbier? And so as we begin to think about church workers and as we begin to think about members of the church, we do find there are those that are getting stronger and there are those that are getting flabbier. All we need to do is to reflect upon the small number that are involved. Through our church growth studies, we do learn that a very small group of people are involved. We want to get more involved. We need to get more involved, but we do find so many not doing much at all. And so therefore, we need to get more personally involved in the ministry of the Word. As we understand the idea of a royal priesthood, ministry is to be a part of that work. Jesus plainly taught that when we minister to the hungry and to the thirsty and to the stranger and to the naked and to the sick and those in prison, then we're also ministering to the Lord. And it might be good for us when we're ministering to people to actually see the face of Jesus in the faces of those people. As we look at the early church, we see the early church was a church filled with generosity and concern. Looking at Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 4, as well as other passages in the book of Acts, we learn that the early church was a generous church. We need to reflect upon some of the activities that we do. When we come together and worship God, we do see that we spend an hour or two each week studying. We have fellowship together. A few of the brethren are working hard, preparing lessons. A few go out and study with people in the community. A few visit the sick. We find few involved in feeding the hungry and giving drink to the thirsty and showing hospitality to strangers and giving drink or reaching out to those in prisons. And we do find that a lot of other folks are doing their work by proxy. Okay, we'll let you do it. You go ahead and do it, and we'll let you do it. Now, we might support you a little bit. We might give 2% of our money or maybe even 5% of our money to get you to do what needs to be done, but we're not going to do it. Can you imagine how much more the church could do if we had our people giving as they have prospered? If we had more people spending hours throughout the week sharing the good news of Jesus with the people in their communities? Can you imagine all the good that we could do if we could only get our brethren to be about doing the work of the Lord? What a powerful impact that concept could make upon our community as well as the world. As we think about church growth, as we think about being a priest, as we think about the person that we're to serve, we ask, for whom does the church intercede as a priest? Now, certainly, we don't do it in and of ourselves. There's more to it than that. As we begin to come to the life of Christ, we see that Christ suffered. Christ served. Christ was concerned about all of mankind. He interceded for human beings. Certainly, we must speak to men for God as we consider our prophetic role, but we also must speak for men to God as we consider our priestly goal. We see that we are to be speaking to men about the Lord and praying for them and working with them. And certainly, this particular concept strikes us full force as we look at the life of Jesus. In Isaiah chapter 53, we learn something about our Lord. He was a suffering servant. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21, Peter captures this thought when he says, Christ also suffered for us, leaving an example that we should follow in his steps. Jesus said, I came not to be ministered to, but to minister. We find so many saying, yes, I know we ought to minister. Yes, I know we ought to be active and involved. But we find so many saying, Lord, use me. Lord, use me, especially in the advisory capacity. But don't get me involved. In practical terms, this means that the church must not pass by on the other side as the Levite and the priest did. And as we consider the story of the Good Samaritan, we see the hero of that story. We must be willing to speak out. We must be willing to get involved. We must be willing to help others, to help those in need. A question that we might pose at this time, if you had a dollar and you wanted to get it to God, how would you go about doing it? Well, the only way I know to do it is to give it to a needy person or to give it to someone that is preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so as we understand what we can do, there are many things that we do. Another rich aspect is the idea of being a minister of Jesus. We talk about ministers. We talk about servants. As we look at the word minister, we see it comes from the Greek word diakonos, We see that the word occurs 30 times in the New Testament. 20 times it is translated minister, 3 times deacon, 7 times servant. As we look at the word, there's the idea of being a servant. Let us notice the use of this word very briefly. We see that it is used of the domestic servants that were gathering water at the wedding feast in Cana. We see also in Romans chapter 16 and verse 1, there's a servant at the church of Cenchrea by the name of Phoebe. In Luke chapter 10 and verse 40, another form of the word is used in reference to Martha's serving. There are these designated servants that are mentioned as deacons, Philippians, as well as 1 Timothy. And so we see that the word has a broad usage. But the important point is that this word is very, very important. We are ministers of God. When we are baptized, we become ministers of God. And a congregation of 200 should have 200 ministers. A congregation of 300 ministers should be having a greater effect in a community than a congregation with 290 people and 10 ministers. So again, we see the idea, if we're going to be a follower of God, then we need to be a minister. As we think about the offerings of our sacrifices, we see that they may differ, but we do see that there is a rich situation for us with reference to the things that we can do. There are these terms that we sometimes come up with as we begin to look at various classes. We see that the evangelists and the elders sometimes do a lot of work in a church, and then therefore we begin to try to put them in a denominational set, or the denominations do with reference to a clergy sector. I'm not saying we're doing that, but we do see that in the denominational sector we have a clergy sector and then we have a lay people sector. Have you noticed that kind of thing before, talking with these people? You begin to wonder, where do they get that? These distinctions did not characterize the early church. And we began to see that there are those that might say, well, if you don't have it this way, you're going to have too many Indians and not enough chiefs. But the problem is, we have too many lay people and not enough priests. And so it's important that we have more priests about the work of the Lord. There are those that are saying, well, I have someone to do this work for me. I'll call in the professional. That's not the way that it ought to be done. And so as we begin to note some of the things that we ought to be doing, we must be offering sacrifices in common. Certainly, there are things that we can do. There are things we ought to be doing. There are some that give money. Some are able to give more money than others, but it's not like saying, well, now, you give money and I don't. When it comes to teaching, there are those that have different abilities to teach, but it's not like saying, you teach and I don't. As we look at passages like 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2, the things that you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, the same commit to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. There's an illustration that I think that helps point out what we're trying to do here. There were some people that were around a campfire in a jungle. The people that were around the campfire began to notice some eyes peering out of the bush. And they knew there were monkeys there, and so they backed away from the fire just to see what the monkeys would do. The monkeys began to come out of the bush and started going around the fire, and they began jumping and dancing and having a good old time around the fire. Eventually, because no wood was being put on the fire, it died out. And so therefore, the monkeys were cold and in the dark again. I think the point is pretty obvious. If we're not preaching the gospel, if we're not sharing the good news, if we're not training generation after generation to proclaim the word, then there's going to be a few years between a strong congregation and a congregation closing its doors. It all depends upon what we do with the duty of proclamation as a church. Every Christian is a part of God's clergy, as we begin to understand the concept of clergy used in the Bible. The Greek word from which they get the English word clergy comes to us from kleroo, and it is found in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 11. This word has reference to God's heritage, referring to the entire church. It refers to all of God's people. Then on the other hand, we see there's a word that we find in the religious sector, laity, which comes from the Greek word laos, and it is used about 141 times in the New Testament. It simply means the entire body of Christ. Therefore, as we look at these two Greek words from which the English words clergy and laity have been derived, we see in the Greek context that these words mean God's people, God's heritage. And God's people cannot be passive. They must be about preaching the word. In Acts chapter 8 and verse 4, we learn that the early church was scattered because of persecution. But they went everywhere preaching the word of God. Wherever they went, They shared the good news of our Lord. They considered preaching to be a privilege. Celsus was one of the first truly literary critics of the early church. He was condemning the Christians, but in the process of condemning what they were doing, he actually paid them a compliment. He said, "Wool workers, cobblers, leather dressers, the most illiterate and common of mankind, are zealous preachers of the gospel. And wherever there was a gathering, there was a memorial feast. Wherever the people were scattered, they proclaimed the word. Whenever a Christian and a sinner got together, there was a gospel meeting. Whenever there was a slave that had an opportunity to share his message with his master, he did such. The seed was scattered. The good news was heralded throughout the world because they understood the rich concept of the priesthood of all believers. Every Christian was a priest, a minister, a teacher, a preacher." And so as we reflect upon the idea of the priesthood of all believers, let us understand that there is a world that is in darkness, a world that is lost, a world that needs the gospel of Jesus Christ. And may the rich concept of the priesthood of all believers help us to understand our individual responsibilities and obligation to preach to the world the gospel of our Lord. We need to remember that we are an elect race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a chosen people.